And now we come to analyze briefly the plague of the sixth bowl. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun might be prepared. This plague somewhat recalls the plague of the sixth trumpet, where the Euphrates is mentioned, though they're under different circumstances. But we must note that from this point on the prophet's apocalyptic horizon clouds over and grow shadowed, so that the interpretation of the prophecy becomes more and more obscure. The drying of the Euphrates, of the river Euphrates, as he tells us here, that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up. This drying of the Euphrates, what does it mean? It happens, as it says here, so that the kings who dwell east of the Euphrates may cross over, may pass through, and clearly, so that they may move toward the west. If we have the geography before us, we see exactly how the Euphrates lies. It empties into the Persian Gulf. The kings come, it says, from the east, and they must cross the river Euphrates in order to come toward the west. The Euphrates is a very great river. The angel empties out the contents of his bowl. The river dries up, so as to make easier the crossing of the kings, those from the east, as it says. But is this about a real drying up? That is, are these plagues meant for the river actually to dry up, for some really to pass across there? Probably not. It is about a figurative situation, as we shall see further on. And yet Andreas of Caesarea tells us the following. Next, the house of the Euphrates, by force, opens the way. For as the city that reigns over the nations sees its power to hold them back, grow weak, it gives passage to the destruction of the rest of mankind. These, we believe, are stirred up out of the Scythian regions, from that which is called Gog and Magog, in keeping with what comes later on in the book of Revelation. As he interprets the apocalypse, that is, that yes, indeed, the river will dry up, so that they may cross over, he says, the kings of the east, as we saw, the Parthians, the Scythians, and here he says Gog and Magog, which we shall look at a little further down, and indeed we shall see it again at other points within the book of the Apocalypse, and that they may come to strike. What they are to strike, we shall see. In the Old Testament we have dryings of rivers and seas, such as the Red Sea, which the Hebrews crossed as they fled from Egypt, and such as the Jordan River, which was dried up twice, once with Joshua the son of Nun, and the other time with the prophet Elijah, if you will, and one more time, on the same day, with the prophet Elisha. With this one difference only, that the drying there was a divine intervention, and there it served the cause of the kingdom of God, that is, the people of God advancing and bringing to fulfillment the divine plan of salvation, leaving Egypt and coming to the land of the promise. And here too, the drying of the river Euphrates is a divine plan and a divine intervention. With this difference, however, that here it is so that, by God's permission, evil may be made easier, not the good, but the evil, that is, so that the evil may come about more quickly. We shall see. Crossing the river Euphrates, once it has been dried up, the kings of the nations from the east. Where are they headed? Where do they go? Now, here, I want you to pay attention. It is well known that beside the river Euphrates, near the Persian Gulf, relatively near, lies the most ancient city of Babylon. The river Euphrates flowed around the city on the west, and consequently, the city lay to the east. But when Babylon fell into the hands of the Persians from 538 to 531 BC, then outwardly the city changed its shape, and the river Euphrates no longer flowed around the city on the west, but on the east. Note that the Tigris and the Euphrates both meet in a single bed and empty into the Persian Gulf. They are constantly shifting their bed. And if you take into account that already in the times of Alexander the Great it had been measured that the silt deposits the Euphrates had laid down had advanced into the Persian Gulf more than 600 stadia, that is somewhere around 100 to 110 kilometers. And we constantly have these deposits, because these two rivers carry a great deal of material. And so the Persian Gulf is constantly being silted up. And so, at the time of its conquest, Babylon changed its outward form, and the river that came from the west now comes from the east. This is confirmed for us by Herodotus, who visited in 450 BC, and by Ctesias, that Greek physician who was physician to Artaxerxes II between 405 and 358, who had visited the region, and notes this for us as well. I say all this because, as I tell you again, today the landscape is different. First of all, today there is no Babylon, and we must keep this topography in mind in order to draw a few conclusions. So we now have the city in a state of decline, with the river lying to its east. This matters because this city, Babylon, the great city that comes up again and again in the Apocalypse, is a symbol. It is the symbol of the anti-divine powers. Something we ourselves have said here repeatedly. Truly, all through the Old Testament, Babylon is regarded as the symbol of worldly power and of might, of idolatry, of corruption, and of its opposition to the kingdom of God. The same thing happens in the New Testament. The only difference is that now it is no longer Babylon itself, but rather a symbol, whereas back then in the Old Testament, it was the historical and real Babylon. Now, here, it is no longer Babylon, but its symbol, which is Rome. Allegorically then, Babylon is Rome, with its empire. And when, for example, the Apostle Peter, most probably, writes in his first epistle, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you. This chosen one is the church." That is, the one who is chosen together with your own church. The church of the Romans is chosen too. So it greets you, it sends you its greeting. You see how they write in coded terms. And what does the Apostle Peter call Babylon? It is not that one Babylon, but it was a hamlet, a village, by the name of Babylon. Rather, it is most probably Rome from which the Apostle Peter is writing, and he says, "The Church of Rome greets you." How does he put it? "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you." So this allegory rests on these two empires, on the old historical Babylon and on the new allegorical Babylon, which is Rome, because there are similarities. And the similarities, as I told you earlier, are nothing other than this. Their stance in a word, in a phrase, is the stance of the one world power, the Babylonian. As much as of the other, the Roman, it is their stance toward the kingdom of God, toward God. That is to say, the old one. For the Old Testament prophet, the historical Babylon, and now Rome, is a face of the anti-divine power, an enemy of the church. And within its empire we have the martyrs who bear witness for the kingdom of God and are persecuted by Rome. Of course, I must remind you that when the evangelist John was writing his Apocalypse, Babylon no longer existed. The old ancient, historical Babylon no longer existed. And so he is now referring historically to Rome. When he says here that the river was dried up so that the kings from the east could cross over, to go where? To find Babylon, which now has the river to its east. So it had to be dried up for them to cross. These things being symbols, that is, the kings from the east, are to strike Rome. But in order to understand the prototype, we must go to the antitype and study it a little. Ancient Babylon, to begin with, was a most ancient city, primeval, perhaps the first city of the world. It was immense, and most probably it is there that we find the cradle of humanity. There, too, is found the first civilization of humanity in Babylon. Its most primeval name, in Akkadian, in the Akkadian tongue, is Babylon, and it means gate of the gods. That is what Babylon means. But from this also comes the Hebrew Babel. Take note, though. In Hebrew, confusion is called Babel, Babel. And because of a confusion of tongues that took place there, in Babylon, with the well-known story that the book of Genesis tells us, a folk etymology arose. And so from then on, Holy Scripture names Babylon, which means gate of God, after its own word Babel, calling it Babel, to show that it was there the confusion of tongues took place. The Tower of Babel is a symbol of an ancient fall, of self-deification, and of man's emancipation from God, but also the point from which human rationalism sets out and finds expression. The Tower of Babel, a symbol of the material starting point and of the monuments of the universal union of mankind. The inhabitants of Babel said, "Let us not be scattered to the ends of the earth. Let us leave a name and show where we set out from, and preserve our power. Come, let us build a tower whose top will touch heaven." So then, it really is a symbol of the material union of peoples. Just as it is today, I'm running ahead a little to tell you this. I shouldn't tell you yet, you would have understood it on your own, just as all those organizations are today. That whole material drive, with their common markets, with the UN, with whatever you like, with the League of Nations, that poor old departed League of Nations, with whatever you like, which are the material points, the vehicles for uniting the peoples. You see the resemblance. That is why we are making this analysis. Babylon turns into a symbol, one that is always and steadily enlisted into the divine will and into the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so Babylon, as a material point, no longer exists. Babylon no longer exists. Take note, it no longer exists historically and geographically. Babylon no longer exists, yet it exists. It lives. It lives on with its spirit, within the peoples and within their civilizations. Most especially, the spirit of Babylon lives on within the Western civilizations. As I told you on a previous occasion, not in the geographical sense of Western civilization, but in the qualitative sense of Western civilization. Let us return to our text, to the Apocalypse. We observe, then, that with the drying of the river, which to the east protects Babylon the symbol, the way is made easy for the kings of the east to cross over. That is, the way is made easy for the dissolution and ruin of evil by evil itself, because the kings of the nations, the kings of the east, are themselves also followers of the Antichrist, and therefore, what do we observe here? A world, take note of this, ready to tear itself apart and destroy itself. This is the meaning of this plague. This is the meaning. And now God permits this to happen. He permits it, that the destruction of this world, the anti-divine world, be hastened, that it be destroyed by its very own nature. This very world turns against itself and sinks down and destroys itself. We see this even today. We see it in the following way. Our civilization is, in reality, a Babylonian civilization. It is a civilization that leaves behind material monuments. So our civilization is a Babylonian civilization. And this is how we see it today. Our civilization reaches the point where it itself destroys its own existence. What else is it? When we see it again and again in the newspapers, and we hear it discussed, that the threat of a nuclear conflict tends toward the destruction of civilization. How did it create nuclear energy, or rather, who bound up nuclear energy? After first releasing it from matter, from nature, he released the energy, then bound it for his own use, and now he unleashes it again through a nuclear conflict. Who did this? Our civilization did it. But what are we saying here? That if a nuclear conflict happens, that is, a war, then how exactly will that war destroy civilization? There you have the self-destruction of civilization. There is the reason why now the armies, the kings from the east, cross the river and turn against Babylon. That is, the very destruction of humanity by its own hand. It is something dreadful. Follow closely. The kingdom of the Antichrist, as we saw in the previous plague, with that darkness which the fifth angel pours out upon the throne of the beast, that darkening means darkness, confusion. We see the kingdom of the Antichrist living dark, that is, gloomy moments, mutual tearing apart, and mutual destruction. For the peoples will realize that they were deceived by the Antichrist, and they will turn against him. And then, if I may use a homely word, there will be utter chaos. You will see this further on, since the book of Revelation describes this chaos in its own way. Historically, that is, on the historical level. This happened in Babylon, which is Rome. How did it happen? Listen, as St. Andreas of Caesarea also says, Gog and Magog. Now, you should know that Gog is a king, a descendant of Magog, and Magog is the son of Japheth, and Japheth is the son of Noah. What then? The descendants of Japheth. Are we not descendants of Japheth? We Greeks, too, are descendants of Japheth. We are a Japhetic people. That is what Japhetic means. We are descended from Japheth. So this is why, because Japheth had many children, one of his children, Magog, has descendants, a whole people. One of their kings is Gog, and they conquer, or rather they spread out, into the region of the Caucasus. They are the Scythians and the Parthians. Rome, the symbol of Babylon, which drinks the blood of the martyrs and of the saints, at one historical moment, is Nero. In the reign of Nero, who is regarded as an antitype of the Antichrist, who tormented the Christians. The Scythians and the Parthians struck the Roman armies. They crossed the river Euphrates. And the Romans literally felt the very bones of their existence creak, seeing the enemy to the east. So historically, these are the peoples, the kings of the east, who come crossing the Euphrates, that is, to overcome with ease the dread iron might of Rome. This is the historical antitype, the historical plane. But we also have the eschatological element, that which is yet to come, and it is nothing other than this. Just as the peoples there rose up against the Roman power and turned against it, so too the peoples will turn against the Antichrist, and then the great war will take place, the chaos that is called the Battle of Armageddon. And there is one more thing to see. Those who come from the rising of the sun, that is, the kings, turn against the power of the West, since they are heading westward. Perhaps it is also the spirit of the East in contest with the spirit of the West. And in this contest, a destruction comes about. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three spirits, like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth to the kings of the whole inhabited world, to gather them together, to the war of that great day of God, the Almighty. The plague that comes from the pouring out of the sixth bowl continues. The aged evangelist sees, from the mouth of each member of the satanic trinity, the dragon, the first beast, the second beast, that is, the devil, the antichrist, and the false prophet, there comes forth from his mouth an unclean spirit that resembled a frog. These will be the frogs, the evil spirits, that will inspire the kings, not only of the east, but the kings of the whole inhabited world, as it clearly says here, to tear one another apart in a dreadful war. In this war, God will permit, and for that reason, will even facilitate matters, that the Antichrist be finally crushed. Here is fulfilled that which the Lord once said, when they accused him that he cast out the demons by the prince of the demons, and the Lord made a supposition. But this supposition now becomes reality. The Lord said it. In Mark 3:26, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. If he says Satan should turn even against himself, against the other demons, then he can no longer stand. He has an end." What the Lord said back then, hypothetically, I say it once again, now comes to be realized. Historically, as I explained to you, it referred to Rome and to the barbarians from the east, but afterward to all the barbarians, both from the east and from the north. As you know, Rome fought no few battles in the north, when the Frankish tribes came down against Rome, and in the end, they conquered Rome. Then, listen to what was happening. Rome consults its magicians about what should be done. What to do, how to confront the enemies. The barbarians, correspondingly, also consult their own magicians about what should be done. He sought to learn through the art of divination what he should do. The Greeks did this too. The Greeks never began a war without going to consult the Oracle of Delphi, as you know. And so the Romans likewise consult the devil. For what was the Oracle of Delphi? What was the temple of Apollo? It was the devil who gave his counsel. Think of where man has come. Wretched man, that he should seek counsel from the devil. But is it ever possible, my beloved, for the devil to give good counsel? And if he does give, in quotation marks, good counsel, he does it to gain more, just as we, when we put bait on the hook, do not put it there to feed the fish, but to catch the fish. This very thing, that through the art of divination, both sides sought to learn what fortunate or unfortunate outcome the war would have, the war that the barbarians would wage with the Romans, we see in our own age as well, the same method, at work. Of course, the Oracle of Delphi may no longer exist today, but the spirit of the Oracle of Delphi has not died. When that oracle which was given announced to the emperor of Byzantium that the god no longer has his laurel, that he no longer has the means to prophesy, that he has none any longer, that it had fallen, it did not fall. My beloved, it did not fall. The spirit of idolatry and of the art of divination, the evil contrivances of Satan, as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, are present within our very blood. I will give you a modern example. As you know, Hitler, apart from the generals he had, was also surrounded by a staff of magicians. He would begin nothing unless he consulted the magicians. And if at times his generals advised him what should be done, he would follow the counsel of the magicians rather than the counsel of the generals. And these magicians always told him to begin his battles on a Sunday. So at one point he wanted to attack Russia. And that is exactly what happened. But first, he wanted to know what Stalin might be thinking. His magicians tried to divine to draw out of Stalin's mind what he was thinking against Germany. The strange thing is, but why call it strange? That Stalin too, my beloved, had a crew of magicians, and he too tried, through the magicians, to divine what Hitler was thinking and what he would do next. I must tell you that the magicians advised Hitler to attack Russia, and there Hitler came to ruin. This means that both Stalin and Hitler were the worldly rulers, devotees of the Antichrist, which is precisely what the evangelist John sees, an evil spirit in the form of a frog coming out of the mouth of all three, of the devil, and of the Antichrist, and of the false prophet. So we see here that there is a state of confusion. At first, the devil wants this. The devil desires this. And within this confusion, he wants to see people being lost, both in the present life, that they be killed, and in the life to come, that they lose their soul. The Lord told us that the devil from the beginning is a murderer of man, and he is a murderer in the fullest sense of the word. He kills bodies, and he kills souls. But we see this too, my beloved, in our daily life. Let me give you an example, so you will not think we are running off to distant matters. Listen to this. You go to the magician, my brother, and you say that they have bound you with spells. Either he himself performed the binding of the sorcery, or some other magician did, and now you go to the magician to undo the spells for you. Tell me, my brother, who bound the spells? Who made them? The devil. And now, to whom are you going to have them undone? The devil. The devil binds, and the devil unbinds. I will burn you, my John, and I will smear you with honey, as the proverb says. So then the devil unbinds. Yes, my beloved, he unbinds. He unbinds. Why? So that you will worship him, so that you will say, there is where I found my cure. But in worshiping him, you take the mark of the beast. You take the mark of the dragon. Did you hear? You take, my brother, the mark of the dragon. Take note. The devil does this so that he will have work, that is, so that he may satisfy his ancient desire to be worshipped, to be made a god, to be venerated by men. But take note here, that in this state, which God permits, because all are free to do what they will, what is brought about? Do you know what is brought about? In the end, a catastrophe. Why? Because the peoples will rise up against the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is the chief instrument of the devil, through whom the devil is worshipped. And so the devil did not calculate this well. But is it ever possible, even for a man who thinks demonically, to calculate well in his own affairs? Take a man, my beloved. Take him in his commercial dealings. Take him in his social relations. He thinks demonically. He moves this way. He moves that way. He gets tangled here. He gets tangled there. And at some point, he goes down somewhere, and he will be lost down below. For it cannot happen any other way. And so it is with the devil as well. The Antichrist, through whom the devil is worshipped, will be slain. And then, once the Antichrist has been slain, immediately afterward Christ comes at his second coming. And at that moment, both the devil and the Antichrist are cast down. For in reality, when all people come to their senses and the Antichrist is slain, then the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that is, into eternal hell. What I want you to understand is this. In this sixth plague, what do we find? A mutual slaughter. There is something terrible here, shown once more in the prophecy. The purpose of these evil and unclean spirits is to work false miracles, to charm, to bewitch in a certain way the kings or the rulers of the earth, so as to move them into a worldwide conflict. This unclean spirit inspires one to turn against another, to turn against the ruler. As I told you, into that notorious war of Armageddon. There is no historical precedent for it. According to Andreas of Caesarea, it reveals the filthy mire of the desires and the thoughts of men. The venomous, for that is what poisonous means, the unclean and merry way in which the rulers of the peoples think against one another. Or, as St. Augustine says, the frogs express the most loquacious vainglory. Have you seen how frogs croak? They croak and croak and croak, especially where there are waters and the like. They croak and croak. All night long they croak. It is a chattering. It is the very symbol of idle chatter. Yet most loquacious vainglory, how beautifully St. Augustine puts it. What does it mean? It is all those things the rulers say to the people. Come, let us make peace. Come, let us carry out disarmaments. Come, let us strike agreements. They are the schemes and the tangled dealings of politics. Until, my God, have you grasped it? Until they finally come to blows. They come to blows. And take note, this coming to blows will happen in such a way that no one will know whom he is fighting or why he is fighting. Each will turn against the other, and no one will know why he is fighting, leading to the real and final destruction of humanity. This is what we fear, and this is what holds us back to this day. And in truth, this is why we say, for God's sake, let there be no war. Not a local war, but a world war. And this global conflict will take place, as it says clearly here, in the plague of the great day of God the Almighty, which means that it will come just before the second coming of Christ. But one thing, as we have said and as you have heard, is such a conflict possible today? Today the means for such a conflict are already in place. We have the means. And in a way we have the inclination as well. There is, within the hearts of those who govern, there is, I will say it once more, that poisonous and unclean and filthy evil spirit, it is there in the hearts of the rulers. And so, my beloved, let us suppose that this global conflict, the War of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, comes to pass. Then do you not think that the end of human history is near? If today people themselves say that the end of humanity is near should war break out, they say it in plain language, not in allegorical language, but in real, literal terms. What do they say? That if a nuclear war breaks out, civilization will be destroyed, and man will return to a primitive state. This, my beloved, is the comforting verse. And indeed it comes in so suddenly. Let us look at this verse. It is truly comforting, but also a reminder. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one whom I find watching, and who keeps his garments, so that he may not be found naked. This is what we are saying. And what strikes you here is that this is an observation from the worldly side, from a worldly point of view. But the Word of God reveals to us that man will not return to a state of no civilization. Rather, Christ will come, and history will have ended. So might all these things, I simply pose the question, might all these things be near? The prophet Zephaniah, in his first chapter, verse 14, says this, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and exceedingly swift." Do not think, my beloved, that thousands of years will pass from the time Christ came. 2,000 years have already passed. Thousands of years will not pass. Listen to the outcome. Near. And he takes up the word near a second time, and then swift, and he adds exceedingly, near, near, swift, exceedingly. By all of this, he wants to show that the end of history is not very far off. It is not far away, and it is not I who say so. This is how things appear, both on the one side, in the book of Revelation and in the prophets, and on the other side, where we live and are beginning to perceive certain realities that a few years earlier were unthinkable. And he gathered them together, who gathered them, and he gathered them together to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Here, however, I skipped over a verse because I wanted to connect. I wanted to connect the things I have told you with this verse that I have just read to you, for there is an interruption, and the evangelist John inserts another verse. The manner in which he interrupts is in fact abrupt, for he wishes to insert at another moment there where there is a darkness in what he is saying. To insert, as is his custom, the holy evangelist, a word of comfort and consolation. That is why he stops at the word, but. The way he stops at that, but, is like a man who is running on some errand and is out of breath. He stops at the word, but, waits a little, catches his breath, and then starts running again to reach the finish line. So before he reaches the finish to tell us that he gathered them all together, to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon, so that the war might take place. He sets in the verse, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Or in Babylon, and it is very important for us to know these things. Because from that time, as I told you, The first human civilization developed. The first human corruption after the floods. The first thought of making civilization into a god through the building of the Tower of Babel. And they see his shame. They see his hidden parts. This is what shame means. This is the third beatitude of the apocalypse. The first beatitude, 1-3, informed us that the time is near, close at hand. By contrast, this beatitude tells us that the time is sudden, that it comes all at once. The suddenness of this moment is compared to the thief who comes at an hour we cannot know. And so this beatitude comes to bless those who are found watchful, awake, spiritually awake. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments. Blessed is the one who remains awake and guards his clothing. He draws this from an ordinary scene at the seashore. Tell me, my beloved, if you have ever been on your own and gone to take your swim at the shore. And there, of course, you took off your clothes. You left them on the beach, somewhere in between, and you went into the sea. You took your swim, and when you come out, you realize that he came as a thief and took all your clothes. And if in the meantime, you have to get on a bus to return home, how will you get back? What feelings must you have at that moment, when you see that there are no clothes, no money, nothing? Just as you came out of the sea, the same feelings, and worse, that man will have when he perceives his own spiritual nakedness. In earlier times, perhaps I suppose, people might say that man would return again to the jungle. Remember how the Lord, in the parable of the prodigal son, places these words in the mouth of the father when the prodigal returns. Bring out the first robe and clothe him. Bring out the first robe and dress him. What is this first robe? It is the state of what we call man's original righteousness. It was as Adam was created, he was naked. The text says, yet he was not ashamed, he felt no shame. Do you know why? Because he was clothed with the divine glory, the same glory that Christ had on Tabor. That glory departed, and then Adam saw that he was naked. Only then did he see it. The divine simplicity departed, and he saw his nakedness. And so the garment he had wore out, he lost it. That garment was renewed in baptism. Or, on the tomb of some ancient martyr who had only just been baptized, and then was martyred, they wrote, he fell asleep in white. He died in the white clothes they had put on him, the white tunic given to him, just after he was baptized. And that white tunic symbolized the purity of the soul. In every appearance of angels, we always have white tunics at the resurrection. Everywhere the angels are in white tunics, just as the Lord too, when he was transfigured. His clothes became white. The church, when she baptizes, says, grant me a radiant garment. Give me, O Lord, a radiant garment, you who wrap yourself in light as in a garment, you who clothe yourself with light as with a garment. So the white tunic is a symbol of moral purity, and the white garments mean the same. But in general, the clothing is the symbol of the soul being clothed with the virtues. And it says in the Apocalypse, and it was granted to her, that is, to the church, that she should be clothed, that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds, the virtues of the saints. What are these garments with which the church is clothed? The virtues of the saints. And so the keeping of this clothing must be continual. It does not say the one who kept, but the one who keeps, which means he guards. It does not say the one who once guarded, but the one who guards his garments. That is, he continually guards his garments. The Lord says it strikingly to the bishop of Sardis in the Apocalypse. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How beautiful this is. Behold, I come, says the Lord. He spoke to us, my beloved, in the Gospels about the suddenness of the second coming. And so man has two stages before him. The first is his own personal death, and the second is the universal judgment. In both of these, there is the element of suddenness. When I shall die, when the second coming of Christ shall be, I do not know. And yet, for the believer, nothing is sudden, because he knows, because he awaits, because he expects it. Here is how the Apostle Paul says this, in 1 Thessalonians 5-1-11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. When people are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you like a thief in the night. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And as Saint Simeon the New Theologian writes, in his 57th discourse, the coming of the Lord, he says, has come and comes always to the faithful, and it is present to whoever wills it. Saint Ephraim the Syrian, for instance, says this every night as he goes to his bed. My bed, my bed, perhaps tonight, you will become my coffin. And do not imagine that such thoughts are meant to discourage a person, as though he would rather keep his spirits high, so he need not look at the cypress trees of the cemetery that remind him of death. No, the believer is familiar with it, he awaits death, and he awaits the second coming of Christ as well. And so, for him, there is nothing sudden, he is always ready, and he waits. He waits at every moment, the sudden exists only for the unbelievers, for them. Things come suddenly. My beloved, our church sings something wonderful. In the words of St. Andrew of Crete, he will come, and the deeds of each one will be laid bare. But in fear let us cry out in the middle of the night, Holy, holy are you, our God. Through the Theotokos, have mercy on us.